This is going to be part two of a three-part series through these metaphors about the church. The Bible is really a picture book. It's a book filled with illustrations, a book filled with metaphors and similes, ways for you to grasp these massive theological concepts in really simple and easy to understand pictures. And we're going to break it up into three types of metaphors. The first type were the political ones. We talked about those a month ago. Today, we're going to talk about the agricultural ones. And then a month from now, we'll look at the relational ones. As I said last month, I kind of thought I would be able to just knock it all out in one sermon, but it became a lot more material than I realized, and it just became so rich and helpful for my own study that I thought I'm going to slow down and we'll just take it, you know, step by step through these three sort of first Sundays of the month in June, July, and August, because the sermons are a little shorter because we've got communion coming up. And so I thought we'll just cover these topics, and then the rest of the time we'll get back into the book of Matthew, just in case you're wondering. Well, here we are today in the second part. So these are metaphors of membership, specifically the agricultural ones. And you have to understand that in the context here, a first century Jew living in Galilee lived off the land. I mean, Galilee was sort of the breadbasket of ancient Palestine. And the villages that were there were surrounded by all of these fields and vineyards and olive groves and pasture lands. And everybody had sort of an agricultural frame of reference. If you lived there, you were a farmer, or you made your living off those farmers. There was planting and harvesting and shepherding and pruning, and those sort of created the rhythms of your life and the rhythms of the land. And the average person in Galilee lived not only on the soil, but lived by the soil. I mean, they were dependent upon the harvest. They saw agriculture in every single aspect of life and in patterns of life. And they could see how God would use those pictures to talk about judgment and provision and blessing. And so when Jesus used these metaphors to help them understand some truths about the kingdom, it made a lot of sense to them right away. It's going to be a little bit of a stretch for us, though, because most of us are not farmers. Most of us don't live off the land. Most of us don't grow our own food. We don't raise up our own animals. If we do, it's just kind of for fun. We have a garden that's enjoyable. It's relaxation. It's recreation. We're not really dependent upon it for food. Some of you have chickens. We had chickens for a while. You know, you raise them. They're kind of fun to have. And then the coyotes eat them, and that's kind of how it goes. But when that happens, we don't think to ourselves, oh, no, we're going to starve. All we think is like, oh, we'll just go get some more chickens. Whereas in those days, when you had a bad harvest or the rains didn't come or marauders came in and killed your animals, you were really up against the very edge, potentially, of starvation. So this was massively significant to the first century Jews who were hearing these stories. And so when Jesus dives into this in order to explain how it is that these metaphors help us to understand our relationship to him and our relationship to each other, we need to see them as something that is blood earnest. I mean, it is absolutely serious. He is not just using these as clever devices. He was using them as ways of getting at the heart of what actually caused the people in those days to dread, fear, or be overwhelmed with joy. It's very, very emotional. He's touching at the very nerve center of who they are. So let's go in, and we're going to start to look at these. The New Testament is very clear using these agricultural metaphors. I've given them to you there in the bulletin. They're all listed. I'm not going to ask you to turn to these passages because there's just going to be so much that we're going to cover. So just listen. I'm going to read it to you. Go back, maybe look at it on your own later. The first metaphor we'll look at this morning is that of the field. Now, the context of any metaphor is critical. The context of any metaphor is critical. And so here, the context is Paul is writing to the Corinthian believers. And this was a church that was at the moment being ripped apart by division. There was division within the church. They were arguing with one another. They were literally on the cusp of being fragmented because they were totally obsessed with their own individual teachers. This came to me in such a clear way just this week as I was thinking about a conversation I had quite a long time ago with somebody. And there was sort of this obsession with what it is that influences me or who influences me. And I realize that there are people who are literally willing to adopt the views of somebody else. Whatever that person says, that becomes their view. That becomes their understanding, becomes their truth. There's no concept of actually surveying multiple opinions and sort of figuring out what's true based on comparison. It is that there is one and one only, and that person becomes the very embodiment of what they believe, this human being. Now, that's exactly what was going on here in Corinth. There were teams that were forming around individual teachers, individual preachers. And so Paul wants to address the division that that causes within a church. And he says, instead of being divided as believers, you need to realize there is instead a division of labor. Now let's look at the text. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 to 9. Just listen to this. Paul says, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ." Wow. So you want to know what it means to be an infantile Christian? Like a toddler Christian? Somebody who is not even really capable of being considered mature enough to handle the meat of the word? This is the nature of it. So he's going to go on to explain. "I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it, and even now you're not ready. For you are still of the flesh." How do I know you're still of the flesh? How does Paul know? How do I know? How does anyone know that you're a fleshy, immature, baby, toddler Christian? Wouldn't you want to know this? Like, I would want to know that, because that doesn't sound very flattering. So if that's a problem, if that's a potential for me, I want to know, how do I act in order to reflect that I'm an immature, toddler, you know, baby Christian? He goes on to describe it. This is how you know you're dealing with that kind of Christian. He says, "For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another says, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human?" He's saying, who cares? These are just other men. Why are you following after these individuals? Why are you just adopting what they believe and what they teach and saying, oh, therefore it must be true because that's what they say? He says, "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believe as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth." Here's how he's going to tie the metaphor in. So the context is you've got division in the church, you've got people following certain leaders, you've got a whole church filled with people who are being divisive because their favorite preacher says this and this other guy's favorite preacher says that. And Paul's going to address that problem, but he uses a metaphor, and the metaphor he uses is about the church as a whole, and that's why it's relevant to our talk this morning. So that's how we get there. But here's what he does. He says, these men that you're talking about, some are planting, some are watering, God gives the increase. And now, to make this clear to you, verse 7, "So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one. Each will receive his wage according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." You're a field, he says. Here's the key. He says, you're a field. You belong to God, and God has sent workers into his field, and some of them plant and some of them water, but it's him who gives the harvest. And therefore, instead of picking which particular worker is your favorite, instead, remember, they're all working together on a field that's not even their own. It's God's field, and they're all doing work for him. It's the division of labor. So here's the application. Members, then, of the church, of the gathered assembly, are God's cultivated field. That's what we are. He is working on us, and he is allowing certain servants to work on us. But they, together, are working as one, because they're working for one ultimate owner. Members of the church, then, are God's cultivated field. We don't have individual territory. We can't be territorial. We can't have churches competing with other churches. If you are genuinely a church, then you're all part of the same field, the same ground. You all belong to God. He's got different ministers, different people doing different work in different places. Number two, let's look at the wheat. Matthew 13, 24 to 30. We've already talked about this, in fact, just recently in our study of Matthew, so I won't go, you know, really deep into it. I also want to remind you something that's really important here. You'll recall maybe a couple weeks ago, well, no, it's quite a while ago now, 6 weeks ago or more when I was last up here, talking about Matthew, that we said that the parables, ironically, were used not to make things clearer, but actually to cloud things over. The parables were used to confuse, not to clarify. It was a sign of judgment, actually. And it fulfills Isaiah's prophecy. Remember, Christ came to fulfill those prophecies, and he did so in the way that he was clouding the minds of the people who were listening. That doesn't mean that within those parables, the individual metaphors were confusing. We're going to look at one just now. The actual metaphors themselves, those were helpful, but they were put inside of a parable as a whole that was meant to cloud the truth, not to reveal it. So just want to make sure we make that distinction. So here we are back looking at the metaphors. Here's the context for this one about the wheat. The kingdom is the entire world, and in the view of the particular parable and metaphor, that whole world is filled with believers and unbelievers, and it's not our job to try to separate them. It's not our job to conclude, oh, you are therefore not a believer based on my personal perception of you. The point is this: judgment is God's work, and at the right time and in the right way, he will execute it. Listen to the text, Matthew 13, 24 to 30. It says, "He put another parable before them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came to him and said, "Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?" And he said to them, "An enemy has done this." So the servant said to him, "When do you want us to go and gather them?" But he said, "No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time I will tell the reapers, 'Gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Now, if you'd like a more careful exposition of that text, you can find this sermon on the website. I go into great detail about what all this means, including a different translation than we have here that I just read to you, hopefully making it a little bit clearer. But the point for today, what we want to get from this particular text, is this application. Christ is using this illustration, using this picture to describe, once again, the church, the assembly. He's calling them wheat. Of all the plants that are pictured as growing out here in the field, which again was very obvious to anybody in the first century who was listening to this because you were surrounded by fields, there is some wheat and there is some what was called darnel. It looked a lot like wheat, but there was actually nothing fruitful to it. And he says, it's not your job to go out into the field and start, you know, picking apart which is which, because you're just going to uproot the good stuff with the bad if you do that. Instead, just be faithful, relax. God will do it in the end, in his way, in his time, with his angels. It'll be done perfectly. It's not your job. So as we think about the church, it is the one that is the true wheat. And it's easy to think then that everyone who joins a church is truly a Christian. It's easy for us to come to that conclusion, but it's not the case. And we must be prepared to act accordingly with courage and with grace. One of the things I tried to emphasize when we studied this parable was that it is so often misinterpreted as referring to the church. Like, I've heard so many people preach this sermon as if it's got something to do with the church, that the church has wheat and tares in it, and you got to be careful about that, and you got to figure a way. It's not that at all. The whole world is that way. But because the whole world is that way, we can extrapolate from that the church will also be that way. And within the context of the church, we have to be aware of the fact that not everybody who is sitting here today is truly a follower of Christ. Is truly a believer. But the same principle applies. It's not here for us to try to go and determine who's who and what's what and do all the separating and the reaping and the judging at this point. Instead, it is to simply proclaim and preach and regularly call to repentance everybody, because the gospel is something we preach to ourselves every day, and the gospel is just as important for the believer as for the unbeliever. It not only calls one to repentance and faith and reconciliation, but it also then assures one regularly in, we've already sung about today, the active obedience of Christ. The only way that we're going to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," is because the first servant who came, Christ, did everything well. He came as the second Adam. He made up for everywhere that Adam failed in the original relationship between man and God. And so therefore, we can hear, well done, a good and faithful servant, not because of something that we have done ourselves, but because his works are applied to us. That's critical in understanding what it means to be part of his church. Let's look on the next one, the flock. This is in John 10, 14 to 16. We read this. In the context is this. Jesus is a true and perfect shepherd. The areas that you had around Galilee that were not cultivated as fields, we talked a couple of field metaphors here, a lot of the other land was set aside as pasture land. So you were regularly walking from village to village surrounded by animals in the pasture, most often sheep. And what we need to understand here is that there is one flock and there is one shepherd. The point of this metaphor is that there is one flock and one shepherd. Listen to John 10, 14 to 16. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. One flock, one shepherd. Here's the metaphor. The metaphor is that God is trying to explain to the people that he is talking to here, especially the Jews, that they are not his only sheep. The sheep in other folds are the Gentiles. He says, you're not it. You're not the answer. You're not the be-all and end-all. You are just one particular ethnicity, but my true kingdom is reflected ultimately in that I have always intended from the start for it to be a kingdom or a flock of people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. That whole Gentile inclusion thing was not a plan B. It was not a shock to him that the Jews didn't receive him as king and therefore he couldn't install his kingdom when he came the first time. There's no surprise there. There's no plan B. There's no moving on to accept the Gentiles then because he got rejected by the Jews. That was the plan all along because there's only ever been one people of God. Therefore, there's only ever been one flock of God because there's only ever been one shepherd for the flock. Does that make sense? That's what he's trying to say. And so here in this text, it is so clear that we as the body of Christ, another metaphor often used, are his flock. We belong to him and he is our shepherd. The Lord, as we had read to you earlier today, is my shepherd. The application is simple. The church then is led in the smaller gatherings like this by fellow sheep who serve under the shepherd in one of his many diverse flocks. That's the application. There are leaders in the church. There are people that have been called out by God specifically to do certain things within the church. But they are fellow sheep. I don't like sometimes to hear the word shepherd being applied to pastors because it makes it sound like we're shepherds and the rest of the people are sheep, or that the people in the church are sheep. I've even heard some pastors say things like this. I think they're trying to be funny, but they talk about sheep and they say how sheep are dumb. You ever heard a pastor say that? Like, sheep are dumb. And I think, well, why are you saying that? You're saying the people that you're serving are dumb. Or you're making it sound like they're sheep and you're not. If I say sheep are dumb, then I'm just saying I'm dumb. Because we're all dumb because we're all sheep. Now, maybe we are all dumb. And maybe we do reflect sheep in that way. Maybe that's why the metaphor, you know, sticks so easily. But there is equality. There is no hierarchy here within the church in that regard. We are all sheep. There are some that have been set apart to care for the flock, but only under the authority of the shepherd. And that shepherd expects for that flock to be a diverse one, made up of Jews and Gentiles and people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Well, here's the next metaphor, the vineyard. This is in Matthew 21, 33 to 43. The context is this. The religion of the day, in that case Judaism, religion was the enemy of the gospel. It still is. Religion was the enemy of the gospel. And the point is this. The assembly, the actual called out group of believers, is greater than Israel. The assembly is greater than Israel. Now, this word assembly, it's the word that we translate church in our English Bibles, but it's the Greek word assembly, which was well known in those days. And we've unpacked this a lot in previous weeks, but just to remind you, everything that happens here in the New Testament is under the in the context of the Roman Empire. So from Matthew to Revelation, you have people writing to Christians within the Roman Empire. That was the global empire that ruled over every aspect of life in the first century Christian context when the Bible was being written. Now, not every city within the Roman Empire was treated the same way. If you did something as a city that was particularly beneficial to Rome or to the emperor, if you did something to back his army, if you did something to fight his enemies, if you did something to prove your loyalty, you were often rewarded with independence and freedom. You became a free city. And as a free city, you were able to govern yourselves, and the way you governed yourselves was to call together something called an assembly. It's the same word we use for church. And that assembly would gather together. There would be a speaker, the ecclesiasticus, where we get the Ecclesiastes from, the preacher, the speaker. And you would take turns, and you would go through a particular order, and you would vote on affairs, and you would govern yourselves. You had a certain amount of autonomy. But it's the same idea here. Jesus is saying that he is calling out an assembly, not only from within the Roman Empire, but even from within the Jewish religious system. He's saying, I am calling out from Judaism some who are going to be truly mine. And this began with John the Baptist, remember, who went out into the wilderness and he was baptizing Jews. They were repenting. And you're saying, repenting of what? You're Jewish. I thought you were in a particularly special spot with God. You just had to be born into it. And John is saying, no, it doesn't matter where you're born. You don't get any special treatment because you're Jewish. You have to believe the gospel. You have to believe the good news. You have to believe in the Messiah. And so what he does is he calls out these Jews, and the called out ones form this assembly. And they repent and they believe. And then when Jesus comes, he says, behold, the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. So here in this context, that's what's going on. So just listen to it. Matthew 21, 33 to 43. Here another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants. And he went into another country. And when the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. Just real quick, that's what you did. So you bought the vineyard, or you bought the land, you created a vineyard, you put the instruments in there and the equipment in there so that you could make wine, and then that wine was stored down in these underground, basically vats, and then you would come and visit and you would gather the fruit, the produce, the wine from this place that you had purchased because you had hired people to do the work. Verse 35. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. I sent you my servants to get what's rightfully mine, and you killed them. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is his heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. See insanity in that? So this is the story that Jesus is telling, and the Jews know he's talking about them. They're the tenants, obviously. They're the ones that when the prophets came, they stoned the prophets, killed the prophets. They're the ones who are now going to do this to Jesus himself. The religious leaders among the Jews are going to kill the very Son of God and in their insanity think, oh, and as a result of killing him, now we'll get written into the will. We'll become the beneficiaries. I mean, what person makes the murderer of their child the beneficiary in the will? But that's exactly the warped thinking that's going on in the mind of the Jews. Verse 39, and they took him and they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. A prophecy fulfilled where he must, because he is the curse, be sent out and killed outside the gate. Hebrews tells us about this. It's all about Christ. Verse 40, when therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? And they said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their season. And Jesus said to them, have you ever read in the scriptures, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. We are his vineyard. The church is the vineyard. The church is the one that has now been leased out to those who are followers of the Son, believers in the Son, worshipers of the Son, the ones who give back to him the fruit produced by the Spirit in us for his glory. The application is pretty simple. The assembly, then, is not a religion. It is not something you're born into. It doesn't have an ethnic component to it that you have to meet. It is only made up of those who follow Christ. It is not a business. It is not a family dynasty. It is a very unique vineyard set apart for his glory. Next are the branches. Let's look at those in John 15, 1-8. Again, here's the context. The essence, then, of relationship is union. It's the context. Jesus is trying to get across the point that within the church, that the essence of relationship is union. And the point is this: believers are the ones who receive life from Christ. John 15, 1-8. Listen to this. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Now, listen carefully. Here's what that text is not saying. It is not saying that if you bear enough fruit, you'll be considered his disciple. Now, it sounds like that, maybe. And sometimes that it gets pitched that way. Like, you better be fruit-bearing. You better be working on your fruit. Better be producing, because you know, if you don't produce, you're not going to be considered one of his. No. What it's saying is that because you are one of his, you will produce fruit. You are producing fruit. You are going to do this. You don't try to produce enough to make it look like you really are connected. He's saying, if you really are connected, you're going to produce fruit. That's the greatest encouragement. That's why every struggling believer that I talk to who says, I just don't understand why it is that I keep struggling with this or that, I say, well, keep struggling. I mean, that's part of the essence of being a follower of Christ. It's part of the essence of being in a place where you're unified with him, where he is the head, you're the body, where he is the vine and you're the branches. There's going to be that constant tug against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And as long as you are feeling that, it's a sign that you're connected. And I do believe that Scripture is clear that he will complete that good work he started in you, including bearing fruit, because it's the Spirit of God that does it in you and through you. And so here, the application is simple. The assembly helps fellow branches remain connected to the vine. That's why we gather here every week. You ever wondered why do we have to do this once a week? I mean, it's a rhythm that God set up in the very beginning, in creation, every 7 days. There's kind of a reset. And for us, every 7 days, we gather together as the church, as the body of Christ, as the vineyard, pick your metaphor, and we do that because we need mutual encouragement. And there's something about being here together that causes us to be provoked in a good way towards holiness, towards a deeper faith, towards an appreciation, thanksgiving for the good things that God has done for us. If you wonder how it is that I am to bear fruit, how it is that I am to produce these works of righteousness, the only formula given to us in Scripture that connects what it means to bear fruit with what we actually do is in Colossians, when it talks about being the Word of God indwelling you richly, and in Ephesians, where it talks about walking by the Spirit, and that is, you do it by engaging in singing together hymns, songs, and spiritual songs, by hearing the truth preached, by confessing our sins one to another, by submitting ourselves one to another. All of these illustrations are happening within the context of the local church gathered. So while I can't explain it to you specifically, I can't show you exactly how the formula works, I do know for a fact that there's something special about us gathering together every 7 days and singing together and praying together and hearing God's word read while we're together and hearing it preached together and fellowshipping together and having a meal together and the Lord's table together and seeing baptisms together. All of that matters. And all of that feeds the notion of unity with Christ, and that together as fellow branches, we are encouraging one another to bear fruit. And like I said, I can't explain the absolute specific details of that in a granular sense, but I do know it to be true. Here's the next one, an olive tree. Romans 11, 17 to 24. Here's the context. One tree represents the kingdom. Gentiles are grafted in by faith. There's one tree, represents the kingdom. Gentiles are grafted in by faith. The point is this. We must be a community filled with grace and faith and humility. With grace and faith and humility. Romans 11, 17 to 24, listen to this. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches. Pause for a moment. Have you ever known somebody who likes to use metaphors but has this problem of mixing metaphors? I mean, some of the funniest things I've ever heard are when people mix metaphors. They start off well, but then they end it with a different one, and it gets basically confused, and you end up saying the opposite of what you wanted to say or nothing at all. This idea of mixing a metaphor could trip us up right here, so I'm just going to flag it. When it talks about branches here, we're talking about branches in a specific context that Paul is using in the book of Romans as it relates to Jews and Gentiles. It is a totally different context than what we just talked about with the vine and the branches, okay? Every metaphor has to stand on its own. So I'm asking you to sort of forget everything we just talked about in terms of the vine and the branches and listen to this one with fresh ears. Something going on here. He says, don't be arrogant, don't be puffed up and proud that you, Gentiles, have been grafted in to this olive tree that is pictured here. He says to them, if you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. Broken off that I might be grafted in. Room was made for the Gentiles to be grafted in and made equal parts of what is now called the Israel of God. Those true Israelites. Paul says, not every Jew is a Jew, not every Israelite is an Israelite truly. Why? Because the real Israelite people of God are those in this context that have put their faith in Christ, and by his grace, that includes Gentiles as well. But he says, they, these Jews, were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. The last thing you can be is an arrogant Gentile. An arrogant Gentile who says that we're better than them. If it was us, we wouldn't have struggled with believing that Jesus was the Messiah. If we had been given those promises hundreds or thousands of years earlier, we would have been faithful. We would have believed. No, he says, don't be arrogant. A concession has been made as part of the original plan of God to incorporate you in. So it takes humility to truly read this the way we should. Do not be proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. It's a heavy warning. If he wasn't willing to spare even every member of the original covenant people that he aligned himself with, then why would you expect him to do that with you? But instead, verse 22, note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. What he's saying is that there will be Jews who come to faith in Christ. that even to this very day, that when you preach the gospel to a Jewish person and they believe the gospel, they believe that Jesus is the Messiah, they put their faith in Christ, they are, in a sense, grafted right back into the original vine that had been established for them. It's a beautiful picture of the inclusivity of God as it relates to the gospel. And so he ends with these words, verse 24. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back in to their own olive tree? The picture is pretty simple. There is only one tree. Only one tree was planted. That tree is pictured as an olive tree. That olive tree is the very people of God. And some, though they were born into that tree, broken off because of their lack of faith, others, though they were not born as part of that tree, grafted in because of their faith in Christ. So here's the application for us as believers in the church. The assembly, then, is one of naturalized citizens, no matter where you were born. I think about it that way. As naturalized citizens, we have all been made part of this tree, no matter where we began, if our faith is in Christ. And there's just one more, and then we'll close, and that is salt. It's the last of these agricultural metaphors to talk about the church. Matthew 5:13. Here's the context. Righteousness preserves and improves the world. That's the context. That's what Jesus is trying to say as he communicates to them what they are. Remember the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes? These are not things you aspire to. These are demonstrations of the things you do and the people that you are already. Because he's already made you this. He's saying, take comfort, you are this. He doesn't say, go and try to become salt. He says here, you are salt. And I say that to you all today, if you are in Christ. And so he says that if we are not distinct, then we are not noticeable. You already are salt. But if you're not distinct, if you're not separated, if you're not doing something in terms of the preservation and improving in the world, then you're not noticeable. Matthew 5:13 says, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are salt. That's one of the metaphors for the assembly, for the church. And therefore, it should be our desire to preserve, in terms of what righteousness, true righteousness does in any society, sort of holds down, holds back the corrupting influence of sin, but then also to seek to improve what is around us. And I'm going to argue from the greater to kind of the lesser, from the larger to the smaller, if that's the case for us in the world, and it is, isn't it also the case for us in the church? So this might sound like a strange application, but let me ask you this morning, are you salt even within this local church? Are you allowing the preserving effect of salt to be functional in here? Are we helping one another to resist the urge to sin, resist the devil? Are we helping each other to resist the desires of the flesh? Furthermore, are we then improving and enhancing what's going on right here? Salt enhances everything. That's why some of us put salt on everything. Because it's just, everything's always better. It makes it better. Are we making things better? Like even within the context of our own local assembly here. I think it's a fair application. If we are salt, which we are, and that applies to our existence in the world, it must therefore apply to us within the church as well. So this morning, we've covered several of these metaphors. We've done something which you don't typically do here, which is cover something topically, cover something systematically, but we wanted to do that because it will help us to better understand the value and the importance of being identified as a member within a local church. We have seen that we are the field, that we are the wheat of the field, that we are God's flock, that we are his vineyard, that we are branches on him, the vine, that we are an olive tree with both Jew and Gentile grafted in, and that we are salt to have our preserving and improving effect, not only in the world, but here in our own local assembly. Agriculture was the economy in Jesus' day. but it was also a reminder of these spiritual realities that we've covered this morning. And these everyday scenes became, for the disciples of Jesus Christ, symbols of life in his kingdom. And so I hope that this morning we've been able to get our minds around this a little bit and to see that the same rings true today. We are not as agriculturally minded as they were many years ago, but I hope that from this brief survey, we can begin to appreciate the significance of what Jesus taught and how these metaphors help us to understand the value and the importance, in fact, the essential quality of the local church that we're a part of. Our Father in heaven, thank you for these metaphors. Thank you for your church. Thank you for allowing us to be an assembly of self-governed believers who are able to encourage one another and build one another up. Even as we're about to do, both in song and in the receiving of the Lord's Supper, remind us that these are the ways, the specific ways that you have told us the Word of God will dwell in us richly. That these are the specific ways that we are to be filling ourselves with the Holy Spirit. And so I ask that you would just please impress upon us in a new way the great privilege that it is to gather together on the Lord's Day in person to receive from you the manifold blessings through the Spirit and through the truth. As we turn our attention now to the Lord's Supper, I pray that it would serve its purpose, even in our own lives individually, reminding us of the finished work of Christ, of the active obedience applied to us in order that when we do stand before you one day in the judgment, there is no fear because all that was to be done has been done by the one whom you sent, your own Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.